The gospel lesson for today is from Mark's gospel, a reading from Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 33. Listen for God's word today. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist. Others, Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. But then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. And after three days, rise again. Jesus said all this quite openly. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our first session of reconfirmation class is now complete. Last week, in the first class, we spoke about God, about looking for God here in the world, this world of wonder and beauty, looking at the amazing creatures that we are, and from that then peering out to the universe to ask about the nature of a creator. And our conclusion was this: the nature of life is most understandable if we consider it as the expression of a loving God, one who is the source and the sustainer of all life. But honestly, we can't spend all of our time staring up into the heavens. Our necks would cramp and we'd grow tired. And so instead, when we think about God, we often want to look for God right here, in our midst, at the human level. And so how do we do that? And that's the subject of reconfirmation class lesson number 2, Jesus Christ. So let's begin. Conversations on the subject of Jesus can actually be boiled down to 3 questions. Who was he? Did he have to die? Was he really resurrected? Now, who Jesus was is both easy and hard to answer. Jesus was a Jewish male born somewhere in the region of Judea during the last years of Herod the Great, which by our modern reckoning of time was roughly around 6 BCE, or before Common Era. Jesus was then raised in a simple, pious family, before then setting out on an itinerant ministry, a ministry that attracted disciples, that produced miraculous works, and also memorable sermons. In time, Jesus was arrested and tried, both by civil and religious authorities, on charges ranging from blasphemy to treason. He was crucified during the reign of Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, somewhere between the year 30 and the year 36 Common Era. Now that's a straightforward description about Jesus based on some of the earliest records we have. The records of the writings of the Apostle Paul from around 50 to 60 CE and the writings of the Gospels, which come from about 65 to 90 CE. So written evidence talking about Jesus exists from a time period really only about 20 years after his life and death. But if you want to extend the source materials timeline a bit further and go into the 2nd century CE, then we have other writers who talk about this Jesus of Nazareth. Writers like Tacitus, Josephus, Lucian of Samosata, Pliny the Younger, and other Roman sources. In summary, there is actually pretty good written evidence from a wide range of sources that Jesus actually lived about 2,000 years ago. Now, to be honest, most people don't have a problem with the fact that Jesus lived. Nor do they have trouble with much of what he said and did. In fact, people are quite quick to point out how much they like Jesus, which is sweet, and I'm sure Jesus is quite flattered. But in the end, there's a scandal associated with Jesus, something we would call the scandal of particularity. Christians believe that this Jesus of Nazareth was both a human being and God incarnate, that the Creator God was incarnate in a specific Palestinian Jew roughly 2,000 years ago. So when the church talks about this in its formal language, they will say that Jesus Christ was fully human and fully divine. Now that profession is a stumbling block for many people. The Jesus of Nazareth, for them, is hard to understand as the Christ. And so how are we to understand this theological concept logically? Well, to begin with, our faith includes many things in it that are both mysterious and wondrous, just as science and logic contains many things that are mysterious and wondrous. We accept all the latter things from science without objection because a white-robed scientist told us, well, that's how things are in the universe. And we nod knowingly. But if a white-robed pastor says the same things on a religious subject, suddenly there's all sorts of doubts that emerge. But as Hamlet wisely said long ago, there are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. For example, science tells us quite clearly that one single thing can possess two natures. Light can only be understood if it is seen as having the qualities and natures of both a wave and a particle at the same time. We accept that and jot that down in our class notes, while the church offers a similar model for Jesus Christ, saying if you wish to fully understand him, then you must accept that at his core being, his natures combined what we would associate both with earth and heaven, with humanity and divinity. Now at this point, I want to pull back a little bit and come to the passage I read from Mark chapter 8. Because Jesus is in effect asking questions of his disciples very similar to the questions we've already raised this morning. Who do people say that I am? Now, his disciples gave several answers. Some said, you're a prophet like Elijah. You're a radical preacher like John the Baptist. You're the Messiah, the Son of God. All of which were true. But Jesus told them at that point not to tell others about him. Why was that? It's because to understand Jesus, fully human, fully divine, you need to know the entire story. So let's move on to question number two. Did Jesus have to die? Officially, no. He didn't have to die. Jesus had free will. There were a lot of ways he could have lived out his earthly life. However, Jesus did die and knew that he would die for the simple reason that what he brought into the world was an antidote to what ailed the world. And no antidote is ever effective without a mortal fight. The world around us would convince us that where we live is basically a closed system, an intact system governed by the world's own laws of science. And in this closed system, power and wealth are the currency of life. Disease and death are the unavoidable liabilities of life. And everyone's fate within this closed system is going to be shaped precisely by where and to whom you happen to be born. But into this closed reality, Jesus Christ broke in, doing so as one pointing to another reality, saying, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." doing so as one exposing the lies between worldly power and social prejudice, saying, "In me there is neither Jew nor Greek, rich nor poor, slave nor free." And most importantly, he broke in doing so as one who breaks into a world of darkness and oppression and death and offers in its place light and freedom and eternal life. We'll talk more about that last one in a moment. But not only is that the one reason why Jesus had to die, there's another important reason why Christ had to suffer, just as he described to his disciples long ago. When Jesus broke into this world's dominant reality, he lived in such a way that his life was filled with the same highs and lows, the same joys and sorrows that we experience. So Jesus wept at Lazarus' funeral, even as he turned water into wine at the wedding celebration of Cana. Jesus shared simple meals with friends. He multiplied loaves of bread for thousands of strangers. He laughed and celebrated at the banquet of the rich man Zacchaeus. Jesus in his life heard crowds cheer him on and celebrate him, even as he also heard and knew the loneliness and defeat of Good Friday as he was scorned and abandoned and abused. Jesus knew the extent of what it means to breathe, even to the point of breathing his last, while being nailed to a cross. The whole range of human life Jesus knew and experienced. And so within him existed a condensed version of what all of our lives are like. Back in the 4th century, there was a Christian teacher and preacher named Gregory of Nazianzus. And Gregory made this important theological point. He said, and this is kind of formal language, he said, "That which Christ has not assumed has not been healed. That which has not been taken into Christ has not been redeemed." What he's saying is this: in Christ, God has entered into and redeemed the entirety of human existence, which includes death itself. And the good news is that all of you, every secret, every scar, every sadness, every joy, is part of that reality that Christ has both experienced and Christ has redeemed. Which leads to the last question. Was Jesus really resurrected from the dead? People have no trouble with Jesus, the man of Nazareth, but they have trouble sometimes with Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. And sadly, there is no knockdown argument I can offer that will absolutely convince the starkest skeptic of the resurrection of Christ. It is a faith perception, a faith profession, not a scientific conclusion. However, if we're going to at least go down that road a bit, I want you to consider these two things. First, something happened between that crucifixion on Good Friday and then the ecstatic, Spirit-led birth of the church on Pentecost less than 2 months later. If the reaction of those first disciples of Jesus are even half as exuberant as is described in the Gospels and the book of Acts, it's clear that something major happened to them. A hallucination of a ghost of Jesus would not evoke that powerful reaction. A psychological attempt to make sense of a great grief would not provoke the movement of the early church that was witnessed so shortly after his death. And a simple resuscitation of a prematurely buried criminal would never lead to the Pentecostal professions about this one who was dead but is now alive. This one who appears in upper rooms and on roads to Emmaus, embodying literally a new way of life. All the other leaders of the major world religions, Moses, the Buddha, Muhammad, died a peaceful death at a ripe old age, surrounded by adoring disciples. The faith we profess points to this Jesus who was abandoned, crucified, and buried as a criminal. But within a few weeks after that event, his followers are telling a story and proclaiming that he is alive. Something happened to make that possible. And secondly, the stories around Jesus' resurrection are all told in a counterintuitive way, focused on details. If you wanted to just talk about this as a giant metaphor of faith, you wouldn't tell people about Joseph of Arimathea and a borrowed tomb. You wouldn't tell people about Mary Magdalene and going to the tomb before sunrise carrying spices. You wouldn't tell people about the two disciples on the way to Emmaus who get interrupted on their path and whose eyes are opened when they break bread with this stranger. These details, converging as they do around the consistent story of an empty tomb, point more to an actual event than any sort of stylized religious story. The details that have been handed down point to a surprising literal resurrection, as opposed to any sort of spiritualized parable about life somehow beating death. There's too much in the Easter story and how it's been told and retold literally for centuries to discard all of it as a fabrication with no basis in fact. Something happened on that Easter day, and resurrection is the best way to talk about it, because resurrection simply means that the Jesus of then is the Christ of now and the living Lord of tomorrow. The one who broke into the closed system of our reality, who brings that antidote to oppression and pain and bigotry and brokenness, is truly wondrously present and alive. Now, to say more about how that life is manifest and lived out is the subject of next week's lesson on the Holy Spirit. But for now, I want to close with some of my favorite words from the preacher Barbara Brown Taylor. She says, if we cannot say who Jesus Christ is in 25 words or less, well, it's because he is our window on the undefinable, unfathomable I am. And we cannot sum up Jesus any easier than we can sum up the one who sent him. But remember, we cannot nail him down. We tried once, and he got loose. And ever since then, he's been the walking, talking presence of God in our midst, the living presence of God in our lives. For that, thanks be to God. Amen. The waters of baptism unite us together. In the same way, prayer unites us as a family of faith, as a community committed to God's Word made known in Christ. I invite you to a time of prayer at the end of which we'll say the Lord's Prayer together. Let us pray. God of understanding, through the Word read and proclaimed, through your Word incarnate, Jesus Christ, you give us the direction we need and show us there is nowhere else to go but to you with our joys and concerns. We pray for our world that too often follows the advice of wickedness that leads to war and violence, to conflict between ethnicities, to fear. We pray for peace. Lord, we pray for the women in this world who, as payment for their devotion and love, as wives and daughters, sisters, girlfriends, and mothers, too often receive rejection and abuse, heartbreak and hate. We pray for the women of the world. Living God, we pray for the most vulnerable in our land, remembering the children who, even as they've come forward for baptism waters, go forth into a world that is parched and often inhospitable. We pray especially for the refugees clustered in groups seeking a tomorrow that is brighter than the violent present. We pray for the children of the world. Living God, we pray for relationships that are broken by conflict and dispute, by violence and deceit. We pray that ways may be found to restoration and healing for all. For we believe in You, God of justice and mercy, and we ask, trusting in Your power, that You will once more break in as the antidote to what ails us all, healing wounded hearts, restoring the brokenness of the world, reconciling us to You and to one another, and leading us to everlasting peace. We offer this prayer in the prayer of our hearts in the name of Jesus the Christ, and who has taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.